right. Going to move into this. This will probably be the biggest chunk of our time, which is how do we cultivate our spiritual lives in the midst of service to others. So that's where we're going next. Let's resume in a minute. I'm actually going to grab another water bottle, actually. Sorry, thank you. I'm good, thank you. All right, so this is the, in a sense, the counterweight, the counterbalance to all that we've been talking about. And I want to start off with just a few general observations. And the first is that, and Anthony already mentioned this verse, John 15:5, that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, right? The whole context of Jesus saying that, in fact, I might as well just turn there and read it, is the vine and the branches. And so he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Right, imagine a branch kind of amputating itself from the vine and saying, I do it myself. You know, like it's like, no, it's impossible. It's impossible for that to happen. What does it look like to be connected to the vine? So that's the first thing. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So as we start talking about some of these spiritual disciplines and variations on them, they're all for naught if Jesus is not central to them. And then the second piece would be, there's not going to be any, and we know this, but we don't always act like we know it, there's no single approach or practice that is going to make or break our spiritual lives. If we right now said, what is your devotional life like? What are some of the practices that you engage in? They're going to be varied. And I'm just going to talk about some of the things that I've found helpful personally, but you're going to have other ones, and I'd like to hear that. So I think it's important that we remember that. Life is principally a series of ordinary moments, right? Annie Dillard, I have this quote, which is, I think, a very profound quote, right? How we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. So these moments matter. Individual moments matter. So making the time to pray, taking the time to meditate on Scripture, having heart-oriented, deep conversations with one another, partaking in corporate worship. All of these things are make up the moments of our day and serve as this counterbalance to the pressures and temptations of ministry. Probably the best quote I've come across in the last month, John Mark Comer, there is no life hack for the soul. Right? There's no quick and easy solution to be, okay, how can we get a vital life with Christ so that we can be faithful in ministry and persevere to the end? Well, there is no life hack. So regularly partaking in the means of grace, that's implicit basically in everything that I'm going to say to us as we go forward. One other general observation here before we move into some of the practices themselves is the importance of habit in spiritual formation. There's a lot being written about habits now, both from a secular point of view, from a neuroscience point of view, and more frequently now or more recently from a Christian point of view. So I just want to highlight a couple things here. First, the difference between a kind of a practice-based model of spiritual formation and a proposition-based model of spiritual formation. Those are not mutually exclusive, but oftentimes we can be weighted toward one or the other as opposed to both. I think we realize that hearing the word or reading the word and knowing scriptural truth doesn't necessarily translate into doing. Why is that? Why is that? Because there's something more than just we get a head full of knowledge and it somehow trickles down into our life and out. I was really impacted by Jamie Smith. James K. A. Smith is a philosopher out at Calvin College, written a series of books. I think it's called the Cultural Liturgies series. But his first book in that series is Desiring the Kingdom. And actually, I guess a more recent version of that, or a slimmed down version of that, is "You Are What You Love" is the title of that book. But one of the things that he points out is that we as human beings are lovers more than we are thinkers. Now obviously he's thinking as to write this stuff down. He's a philosopher. He's not saying that our intellect and the use of our mind in this way is wrong, but he's saying, if you look at Scripture, what you see is that we are people of desire. We are people who love, and the question is, where are our loves directed? And I think he's right on there, right? That we are worshipers, we are lovers, and the point that he's getting at in the book is that our practices, and he spends there's one whole chapter where he talks about the practices within worship, which is worth the price of the book, in terms of how each element of worship actually is formative for us. It's excellent. But he talks about how practices, the regular practices, the rituals, the liturgies that we are involved in day to day, shape and direct our hearts, either towards the kingdom or away from the kingdom. And I think he's right on there. And a lot of times we are unconscious about the ways in which our practices are forming us, or in many cases, deforming us. Okay? So practice is important. Our habits are formative of our affections and beliefs, for better and for worse. It's not just the other way around, right? It's a two-way street. I think we rightly talk about the fact that our hearts and our motives and our beliefs and fears, as we understand them, it changes our practice, our doing. But there are plenty of times we know exactly what's going on here, and this doesn't happen. Okay? Why is that? Because there are ways in which we are formed by other liturgies or deformed by other practices. So what Smith and others, I think, are rightly seeing is that our practices actually impact our heart, our desires, our loves. Okay? We see this in a multitude of ways in our lives. I mean, think about various regular practices that you're engaged in. They may not have been easy at first, but the more you do them, the more they become ingrained. Exercise might be one of those, although I don't know that this is... That often happens in me. Like, it doesn't naturally lead to the affection that I want it to lead to. But our practices, as we engage in them regularly and ask God to do this, impact our loves and our desires and affections. So it's a two-way street. The need to do something may precede the want to do it. Another phrase that's been used not just recently but over time is having a rule of life. That's probably another way to describe what we'll be talking about here. The basic rhythms and practice of life that whether it's individual life or corporate life. Those are the things that we're going to be talking about. David Matheson has a title of a book called Habits of Grace. I think that's a really helpful way to think about this. Okay, so those are just some very introductory comments before we move into some of the formational practices themselves. But any questions or thoughts on that before we move into the practices themselves? They're not. I also want to say, none of these things, right? We can do things in a rote sort of way. So that would be one of the quibbles that I have with Jamie Smith, is that yes, I do believe that our practices form us, but I can be engaged in things that are spiritually oriented, but actually are not. They become rote. Okay, so my heart is never, ever disengaged from this process, but the practices are important.
It seems to me that there's one other way that practices and heart are related, is that certainly our practices in some ways reveal our hearts.
Yes.
At least to some degree.
Yes.
I can see it going the other way. We want to train our hearts. I can see that too.
Yeah. There's no doubt about that. One of the things that Jamie Smith talks about is doing a practice audit, in a sense, kind of looking at your life in terms of what are the regular things that you're engaged in, because that's exactly, that's exactly what it does. It reveals your loves. It reveals your desires. It reveals your fears. Okay. All right. Any other comment before we dive in? All right. So here are some formational practices that I think, for me, have worked to counteract the temptations and pressures of ministry. And I would say the overall theme and everything that we're going to be talking about here is slow down. Okay, slow down. Or as Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I think we'll talk about this a bit. Being still is incredibly difficult in the vortex of ministry. So what could it look like to be slow, or be still and slow? So the first is don't sleepwalk. Don't sleepwalk through your Christian life. What do I mean by that? Well, what is sleepwalking? When I was a kid, I did a lot of sleepwalking, actually, much to the amusement of my parents. We lived in a two-story home, and pretty regularly, you know, a couple hours after going to sleep, I would somehow make my way down the stairs, and they would still be sitting in the living room. They would have a conversation with me, of course, that I didn't remember anything, and I'm sure I just had this kind of glazed, zombie-like appearance. Thankfully, there weren't, you know, iPhones to, you know, record and use for blackmail later on. But they would, you know, basically send me back upstairs, and I would wake up the next morning and not know anything. And we can do that in our spiritual lives as well, right? Where we are actually walking and talking and interacting with someone, but there's not actually an awareness of what is happening in that moment, whether it's an awareness of myself or an awareness of the other person. How can we counteract that in the Christian life? Brené Brown puts it this way. She's talking about kind of, you know, living on the superhighway, never taking an exit, never slowing down. And she says this: what a lot of us do is that we stay so busy and so out in front of our life that the truth of how we're feeling and what we really need can't catch up with us. So we're, in a sense, we're ahead of our even awareness of what our experience of life is in that moment, and I would say that to fight against that to fight against that tendency is that we need to cultivate an awareness of what we actually are experiencing in the moment. Have you ever had this, you know, where, this happens to me all the time, where, say one of my children will be like, why are you angry? And I'll say, I'm not angry. And then like 5 minutes later, be like, yes, I am. And there is this, because it's sat with me and I've asked that question, like, is that true? Like, what actually is going on in my heart right now? What do I want that I'm not getting? What do I fear? Whatever might be going on there. And so, I think in the whirlwind of ministry, we often don't take those pauses. I was counseling a guy struggling with alcohol abuse, and one of the things that he said was really helpful is having that pause where he's asking, why do I want to escape right now? Why do I want this drink? And it was, you know, multifaceted reasons why. So how do we do that? I'll talk about, I think, various ways in which that can happen, but certainly at various points I've done things like I have a noontime pause. Like, I obviously can't do that in the middle of a meeting necessarily, but around that time where I basically, it's 5 minutes where I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, help me to review. What's the morning been like? What does the afternoon look like? What am I sensing that you're doing right now? Where is my heart? We can be anxious, angry, discouraged, and we simply are not aware of it, and it may come out in a sideways kind of way with other people. So, pausing for that reorientation. I'll talk about other ways in a little bit where I think another place that we can have that reorientation is either at the beginning or the end of the day, but I'll come to that in a minute. So that's one thing. What does it look like not to sleepwalk through our lives? Secondly, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is from Psalm 34:8. Let me just turn there. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. What is David doing here? He's saying more than, I want you to appreciate the intellectual proposition that God is good. He's pushing for an experience of the Lord that is beyond, it's not less than that kind of that propositional aspect, but more. He's pushing for an experiential thing here. He's saying, I want you to savor God's goodness. He's using concrete physical experiences, right? Sight and taste, things that we're all familiar with, in order to help us make spiritual connections. So this is really the language of sensory experience. You think about taste, right? Taste is a very multidimensional experience, right? We taste sweet and salty and sour and bitter and savory. All of those make up the palate of taste. And think about, if even one of those we didn't experience, we would have a very different experience of our food. And so the question is, do we experience God in those similar kind of multi-dimensional ways, or has he become a bit more monochromatic for us over time? I think David is, in a sense, pushing us to see the importance of affections. Right, we want to be moved. We talked about this a little bit earlier. Moved and spiritually nourished by biblical realities. Ed Welch. I think this is from his book on addictions, Crosstalk. No, that's mine. What's it? Cross. Whatever wins our affections will control our lives. Okay? Whatever wins our affections will control our lives. Which is another way of saying, you know, the title of Jamie Smith's book, You Are What You Love. Right? Where do our loves, where our loves go? And so I think this enjoyment of God, this tasting and seeing that he is good, is part of what helps us lean against the temptations and the external pressures of ministry that we face. We want to ask God to set our imaginations on fire. C.S. Lewis says, reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. Reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. Now, of course, C.S. Lewis is not arguing that reason is unimportant. All you need to do is read his works to realize the guy's brilliant, and he's arguing in very clear ways. But he's saying something about imagination, the importance of imagination, which is really having eyes to see what's really there. Right? It's imagination is not make-believe. It's not your make-believe friends, when you're younger. Imagination is having eyes to see what's really there. That example of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6 is a great example of that. They're being surrounded. I think it's the Arameans. And Elisha's servant is like, basically, we're toast. You know, we're hosed. And Elisha says, open his eyes, you know, so that he can see. And so there's this, you know, this army of the Lord, in a sense, that is surrounding them. He has eyes to see what's really there. And I think the reality is that usually we fail to grow in Christ, not from a lack of information, but from a lack of imagination. Okay. I was counseling a guy a number of years ago who had come out of the gay lifestyle. He had gotten married, but he was struggling a lot again with same-sex attraction and acting on that. And we had a number of conversations over time, but that was one of the things that we talked about. Was he had this vivid imagination for what it would be like to get back into that lifestyle. He thought about it. He dreamed about it. But he had a very stunted imagination for what it was like to live faithfully in his marriage to his wife, and what those concrete steps and acts of love looked like day to day as he battled against those desires. And he didn't need new information. He needed to taste and see that the Lord was good for him, and to grow his imagination in terms of what that obedience looked like. So how do we better taste and see? And I'll suggest three ways in which we can do that. The first, for me, is a growing attention to metaphor in Scripture. As I read Scripture, I mean, metaphor, right, is relating one thing to another by way of comparison or analogy. And there's tons of metaphor in Scripture, particularly in the poetry sections, the Psalms, the prophetic works. And one of the places where that was really driven home to me was a few years ago. I was reading in Psalm 18. I'll just read the first few verses here. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That's the first two verses. Absolutely filled with metaphors. But I would say, or at least I'll speak for myself, it's very easy for me to read that, and having read that psalm many, many times, it just kind of washes over you, right? Like, okay, he's a rock, he's a shield. I think previously, the shield was just, when I thought of how is God a shield, I thought more in terms of generic protection, right? When you think of shield, what came to mind was a soldier using a shield as kind of a defensive article of warfare. It's like, okay, yeah, God's like a shield. He protects. Okay, yawn, move on. Like, it just didn't, you know, hit home. And then, this was, I guess, wow, this was in 2015 when the Paris terror attacks happened. I read this story of a mother, a woman named Elsa Duplass, who was in the theater with her mom and her 5-year-old son. And when the terrorists entered and the shooting began, she lay down. Lay down on top of her son, and you know, when the rescuers came in, she had died. She was shot, but her son, who was lying, and so was her mother, but her son, who was lying underneath her, was safe. He was covered with his mother's blood, but he was safe. She was a human shield for her son. And around that same time, I read Psalm 18. It was like, oh, this is what it means, that God is my shield. Jesus is that one who protects me, who took the bullet, who took my punishment, whose blood covers me that I might be safe. And that metaphor just jumped out of Scripture, and it remains a vital metaphor for me, because it says something that's very rich about who God is and who God is for me. So do we dig in a sense to both familiar and unfamiliar metaphors in Scripture? Do we linger on those word pictures and connect them to Christ? So that would be one way that I found that I'm tasting and seeing that God is good, paying attention to metaphor. Second would be paying attention to beauty in the natural world is another way we do that. Why? Well, there's a long history, right, within the church of using created things to point us in specific ways to the Creator. God tells us that in Psalm 19 as well, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and so on. So there's this reality that as we look at creation, we are meant to be drawn to the Creator. We are meant to use the created world as a training ground for our affections and for our desires. C.S. Lewis in I think it's Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, says we want to follow the sunbeam to the sun, right? We don't want to simply look at the and feel the warmth of the sun and say, oh, that's nice. But there's a sense in which that draws us towards the Lord. Steve DeWitt, who's a pastor and author, wrote a book called Eyes Wide Open, where that's kind of the theme of the book. And he says this: all beauty is a breadcrumb path that leads us to Christ. Okay? Or hundreds of years before Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, heavenly contemplation is assisted by sensible objects. Okay, so the concrete things that we see are meant to be a springboard for engagement with the Lord. Do we do that? Right? It's really easy to keep our heads down and plow ahead and not to notice the beauty around us. There's a discipline in that. As I walk our dog most mornings, and there's a little park near our house. Most of the time, I do have my head down for reasons to scour so that I don't step in something. But that particular day, I looked up and the sun was coming up, and it just hit this sycamore tree, eastern plane tree, and the mottled bark, everything. It just, wow! It just stood out to me, and it became very brief, but just an opportunity to come out of my thinking, okay, what's this day going to be like? What are my appointments? What do I need to do to get ready? There was this moment of, oh, okay, I'm not alone in the world. This doesn't all fall on my shoulders. I have a big God and a God of wonder and glory and grace who just gave me a touch of that right now. So, but you know, do we notice? There's a discipline in noticing, in a sense. The beauty of creation reminds us, and I'm quoting Sam to Gandalf in The Return of the King, reminds us that everything sad is becoming untrue. Everything sad is becoming untrue because all beauty is meant to point to that ultimate beauty that we will experience in heaven when recreation fully happens, right? When Jesus returns and the resurrection happens. I think also, you know, we enjoy man-made creation as well. So that's for enjoying art and music and good literature. I'm reading a work of fiction now called The Sparrow. Have any of you ever read that? It's kind of a work of, I don't know what category you'd put it in. It's sort of science fiction, but it's not. It's kind of almost like a work of moral theology, in fact, because it has to do with a Jesuit mission to a planet outside the solar system and how it basically falls into ruin. But there have been passages that are just incredibly moving as I've read it, and that again becomes a springboard, if I let it, to say, thank you, Lord. Okay. So, and in doing this, I'm not arguing for a perpetual over spiritualizing of these events, as if the simple pleasure of a nice sunrise has to devolve into an extended theological meditation. I'm definitely not saying that. That would be a real buzzkill, right? But I'm not arguing for the kind of extended, contemplation that, only monks and people like Wendell Berry can do so well. But it's a moment. Can this be a moment where even for a minute I pivot to the Lord as I experience beauty? Let me pause. We have a few, let me do the rest of this, and then I'll pause before I move to the next point. So we've talked about metaphor, noticing metaphor. We talked about noticing beauty, and then thirdly, I would say an aspect of tasting and seeing that God is good is using all of our body in all of our five senses to engage God, whether privately or corporately. And I think what I'm arguing for is to become a more sensual worshiper, if I can put it that way. Can we become more sensual worshipers? I think that ties in with this idea of tasting and seeing. Can we physicalize our faith, right? Let's brainstorm for a bit about that. Think about the five senses, all right, and think about your devotional times. Think about corporate worship. What are the ways in which we engage our sight? What engages? How do you engage your sight in fresh ways in your devotional life or in our corporate worship?
Sometimes in a corporate worship, I would sometimes intentionally look around the congregation as we worship together to see the body worshiping.
Yep. What else?
Just simply imagining visual of what that might look like that I'm reading or experiencing.
Yeah. So, visualizing what you're reading. What does that actually? What can that look like? That's part of the use of imagination. What else?
We have a cross at the front. That helps.
Yep. Right. Some particularly Orthodox. Tradition within Christianity, they use icons a lot. Now, we won't talk about the benefit or not of using icons, although I forget which ecumenical council did speak to that. But there's something about visualizing, focusing attention. What else?
I saw a young man, he was last week, playing bass and jumping up and down up front, and I was blessed.
Yeah.
I really was. I was thinking about the joy that he had.
Yeah. Yeah, we have a drummer who they rotate some, but when he's playing, he's just like it's like that's just really awesome, right? To see him worshiping like that. What else? Let's do hearing. Again, thinking both personal devotions and corporate. By the way, right, seeing the sacraments, right? We are that falls into a number of categories, right? We are seeing the bread broken. We are seeing the wine. That falls into other categories too. We can talk about. What about hearing?
Sometimes reading the word out loud or hearing it read.
Yep.
More than just words.
Yep.
Then it's context, maybe.
I often remind my husband that there's a difference between hearing and listening.
Yes. Yes.
What?
But when we, have our devotions, are we listening?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Well, the music we hear often just stimulates our emotions in a wonderful way.
Yes. Right. Why is it different to read a psalm, even silently, versus sing it, for example, or hear it? Psalm 126, a favorite psalm of mine, but all the more so, there's a version of it from Bifrost Arts that is just hauntingly beautiful. That just absolutely, I can't get through it without being moved. And that's appropriate because it's involving more of who I am. It's involving other parts of my brain. You know, that this is part of being fearfully and wonderfully made, as, not, big old souls with a tiny body and tow, but we are people who are body and soul, fully integrated. Okay? Hearing.
Just like living and going through the seasons and hearing different things helps me to kind of think about
How it relates to the Lord and how he's made things, like listening to the birds in the spring, especially when you have the windows open. I always
think that they're getting up early to praise the Lord.
But even like the cycle of life, in August when the bugs get loud, part of me thinks they're crying out because they're getting ready to die. or like the silence in winter, how quiet it is.
Yes.
It helps me to focus on the Lord and think about, how he's made things and how we go through those seasons.
Yeah, that's one of the privileges that we have, at least living at this part of the United States, that we do have that, transition from season to season, and that in and of itself becomes a metaphor to see the Lord at work. Yeah,
you already mentioned seeing the body of Christ worshiping, but oftentimes I find it incredibly edifying during worship just to stop singing and listen to the congregation.
Yep.
Especially when the instruments stop for the moment and you only hear their voices.
Yeah.
It's one of my favorite things to do on a men's retreat. This is just listen to the men sing.
How about touch?
Elements of communion.
Yep.
This is the body and blood.
Water baptism, right? Of course, if we're not participating in the baptism ourselves, we're seeing that. But the reformers talk about improving your baptism, right? Letting every time we witness someone's baptism be an opportunity to reflect on our own baptism, and so there's something very tangible that's happening that's evoking that.
Yeah, one of the reasons why I like intention is, it's coming up and physically taking and dipping.
Yeah.
And engaging, touching,
yep.
The people that are coming.
Yes. Something as simple as, taking a pen and writing during your devotional time is something more than just sitting, standing, kneeling,
laying on of hands. So sometimes in care, but sometimes in prayer.
It's yep.
Very powerful.
Yeah, there are times where sometimes it's a response to music. Sometimes I'm forcing myself to do it, but I'll raise my hands or bend them down. And sometimes it's just to kind of get me into a gear, just engaging my hand and putting it up in the time of worship. Also, during the benediction when I'm not getting it, to me, there's something so
yes.
Beneficial to receiving.
Yes.
To putting my hands up and actually receiving. It's just something that I think about.
Yeah, I started doing that as well during the benediction, and there's something that's very different about that than just standing there. There's an act where you are saying, Lord, I need your benediction. I go forth with your benediction.
How about the touch of another person?
Yep.
Yeah, I was thinking that too, because I have the privilege of having young kids with me in worship, these last couple years, and just being able to remember, hey, that we're a community, like we're all, in this together in the body, and just
yep.
their physical presence in that way.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, this goes with what Bill was saying, but the Bible, the New Testament talks a lot about reading, and you get that in public worship.
Yep. Right, we do I don't know what you all do, but we do a passing of the peace, you know, partway through the service, where there's a break, and we are greeting one another with the peace of Christ, and that is a tangible, like, that's not just meet and greet, right? That is actually significant in the sense that we are seeking to take the peace that we have been given in Christ and pass it on to someone else. That's a moment, if we're aware of it and paying attention to it, that there's a vertical connection that's happening there. What about smell?
Incense in some churches.
Yeah. So I was a few months ago in the fall. I spent a night at an Anglican monastery up in New York, and that was one of the things that was a prominent part. We met five times for prayers, and in the midst of meeting in the chapel, there was incense. Well, there's something, again, that if I let it, I can think, I want my praise and my adoration of the Lord to rise as this incense is rising. It doesn't have to be something kind of freaky. It's just like, it's just a way to engage all of who we are.
Yeah, I mean, you could throw seasons under that too,
yep.
Because there's definitely smells that
yep.
Evoke like an appreciation and a beautiful establishment.
And even I find, I mean, every one of us does it a little differently, but there is something for me about making a fresh pot of coffee in the morning and going with my coffee and sitting down with the Lord. Like, there's something that would be out of place without that cup of coffee, and it has nothing to do with my wakefulness. It's more like, this is part of the well, wakefulness is helpful, of course, but but there's something about the smell of coffee that is part of my time with the Lord, and it is a gift for me. Any of you see that that new scratch and sniff Bible from Crossway? No, I'm just kidding. That does not exist. That does not exist. But that, some entrepreneur maybe will jump into that in terms of smell, and then taste. We talked about the, you know, certainly the elements of communion. Other ways in which we, so this is part of the, in a sense, the literal tasting and seeing.
Breaking bread with others.
Yeah. So I think one huge part of that would be meals, breaking bread with others. There's a way in which this probably does, you know, like, fall under that category of man-made beauty, right? There's something about the wonder of sitting down to a good meal together that is more than just the horizontal fellowship, as critical and important as that is. It is reminding us that this is a foretaste of the feast to come. This is a foretaste of what God is talking about in Revelation. Do we ever pause and think that?
Yeah, and we often, Sam and I often talk about, God didn't have to make our sustenance taste good.
Yeah.
But he did.
He did.
And so we can enjoy it. So
that's right. That's right. So we could go on there, but there are a lot of ways in which I think we can use our whole body and all five of our senses to engage God, whether it's privately or corporately. All right, pause for a sec before we move on to this next practice, which is cultivating thankfulness. Comments, questions? So far, in terms of what we've talked about, in terms of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, not sleepwalking through our lives. Yeah.
I just had another touch one. Ever since I was a kid, I was amazed at how thin the pages of the Bible are. Mm-hmm. And they have a certain feel and a certain sound.
Yeah.
And it's amazing that the thinnest paper I know contains the most profound stuff.
Ha, neat. Yeah.
Unless you're old enough to have read it on the original type.
Or the stone tablets.
Stone tablets, right. That's a different kind of touch, strain your back. Okay.
In hearing, I was thinking too, somebody at one point encouraged me to just read and pray out loud, even when I'm alone. Mm-hmm. And I do think there is a real power and different experience.
Yep. Yeah. Praying and reading out loud. I actually tend to do that pretty often, and often will walk as I pray. I mean, some of that is an alertness thing as well, but also, again, there's more of me involved if I'm doing that.
You can get away with it more now because people assume you're on your phone, right?
Yeah, exactly. You're walking down the road talking to yourself. Mm. Yeah, exactly. Other thoughts? Like, is this something like? There's also an aware. Some of these things we can do almost unconsciously, and I think what I'm arguing for is we want to be more self-conscious about these practices and the way in which they connect us to the Lord, because there's so much in the context of ministry that draws us away perhaps from that self-awareness and orientation towards the Lord.
But I like what you said about not holding on to it and making it a big, huge thing. Because yeah. Sometimes I am very visual and I'll see the light a certain way through the trees and, you know, things like that. And my first instinct is to be like, I got to capture it.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, sometimes it's helpful. I have friends I'll send the pictures to and they appreciate the
yeah.
beauty of it too. But sometimes I think I'm so distracted by the capturing of it.
Yes.
I just don't relish in the beauty of it.
Yep.
So, yeah.
Yeah, that's a good word. Yeah, I mean, think about it. All beauty is fleeting. All beauty is fleeting. Some very quickly, right? A snowflake, boom, gone. Not that there have been any this season, but other things, you know, may remain for years. But in the end, all beauty is fleeting. And I think that's kind of that. C.S. Lewis talks about that. What that evokes in us is that longing for a far-off country. You know, any moment of beauty that we're experiencing now, and that sense of ache and wistfulness and poignancy and desire, why do we feel that? Because that's what we were made for. And that's where we're going.
I don't know where it would come under, maybe, but sometimes the posture in which we're invited, whether we rise to hear the
yep.
word, whether we kneel in humility, whether we're sitting for the purpose of peace and contemplation,
yep.
helps set tone and understanding of God.
Yeah, it does. I often use the Book of Common Prayer, the morning prayer, as the framework for my morning devotions, and at various points I'll do that. I'll stand, I'll kneel, I'll sit. It varies, and there's again more of me involved in that. But you don't need a framework like the Book of Common Prayer to do that. You can do that however you like.
You know, it's true that all beauty is fleeting, but all beauty comes from God.
Mm-hmm.
And we ought to maybe look at the beauty we see now as a foretaste
right.
of the beauty that's going to come that won't be fleeting.
Yes.
It'll be more glorious than we can ever imagine and anything we've ever seen or experienced here.
Yeah. And I think that's what Steve DeWitt means where he says all beauty that we experience is a breadcrumb path that sends us to the Lord. Okay, let me move on a little bit to this next piece, which is cultivating a thankfulness for the day and being ruthless with discontent in our lives. And I think that's I think that's just critical in order to resist being crushed by what Zach Eswine calls the inconsolable things of life, the things that simply won't be reversed this side of glory, right? The marriages that end in divorce, that just implode, the illness that leads to death or prolonged suffering, et cetera, et cetera. We can multiply the list of the many things that each of us is dealing with right now in the context of ministry, those inconsolable things. So how do we do that? Psalm 118 has, you know, a familiar verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And it's easy for us to kind of let that, you know, roll off our tongues. But it's really interesting if you look at the entire context of that psalm. There's trouble going on. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do for me? There's trouble. Verse 17. I shall not die. But there was the threat of it, right? But I shall live. Or verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns. So this phrase, this is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, is not this generic gladness or generic joy. It comes in the context of trouble. It comes in the context of the psalmist crying out to the Lord. And in fact, it comes out in the context of the steadfast love of the Lord, which begins and ends that psalm. Right? Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then the psalm ends up the same way. Verse 29, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That is true on a good day. That is true on a bad day, right? It's true on a day that we would deem good because, well, we can deem it good for a lot of different reasons, right? It could be our own experience of the Lord, or our relationships or ministry opportunities just seemed really fruitful and everything seemed to go so well. But it's also true, the steadfast love of the Lord, on a day when actually none of that happens. I may feel dry and disconnected from the Lord. Or I may be involved in a conflict with a coworker or someone else. I may struggle with a particular sin pattern. That doesn't take away from the fact that the steadfast love endures forever. So how do we grow? How do we grow in cultivating thankfulness? A few years ago, I decided to give up grumbling and pessimism for Lent. My family was very glad about that. In fact, they encouraged me to continue it once Easter came. But part of that was because I recognized my propensity to... I mean, temperamentally, I lean towards melancholy, so that comes more naturally to me to go into the... I'm Puddle Glum in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, is someone I can identify with. So it was an opportunity for me to lean against that. But hey, there's been a lot of slippage since that time. So how can I cultivate this on a regular basis? And I suggested one place where that could happen is, I've used, again, not as consistently as I might, but the Ignatius Prayer of Examine. where this could be at the beginning of the day, this could be at, more often I've done it at the end of the day, where even for 10 minutes I'm prayerfully reviewing the day and looking for places of consolation, places where I was very aware of the Spirit being at work, very aware of keeping in step with the Spirit, so to speak, places where I saw the Lord act. I think it's Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, who used the term divine cordials, you know, these outpouring from the Lord. Where have I seen that, the consolations? But where also have I experienced desolations, the places where I was discouraged, or where I failed, where I sinned, or where I experienced suffering, or someone else that I love experienced suffering? Where are the places of desolation? And then to actually take that to the Lord, A, thanking Him for the places of consolation, so I'm actually pausing and thanking Him for the places where I, you know, and we start off by praying, Lord, give me eyes to see, even as I contemplate my day. And then the places that were hard, and maybe a time of repentance, and maybe a time to confess sin, and maybe a time to pray about the next day, because this is still an outstanding issue, and I want to move towards resolution. So it gives me an opportunity to pray to the Lord. So that is one way I've found that I can grow in my practice of gratitude, or even sometimes it's as simple as, you know, in praying with my wife Jody, that's where our prayer starts. Like, what can we thank the Lord for today before diving into, these are the things we're really worried about, Lord, you know. So that would be something I commend to you. I marked, I don't know if I actually, I think I have it in your handout, Jim Manny's book, A Simple Life-Changing Prayer. He talks about that more in depth. So I just commend that to you if you wanted to learn further about that. So cultivating thankfulness, I think, is a way that leans against the temptations and erosions in ministry. Fourthly, sharing your heart regularly with a trusted friend or mentor. We've already highlighted a little bit about this in terms of the loneliness and isolation that comes from in the context of ministry. Proverbs 14:10 talks about that. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. So are there people in your life where you are regularly doing this? Being married doesn't guarantee that's happening, that you have to work at that, in terms of, do I know my wife's heart? Does she know my heart? Have I been forthcoming in terms of what I've really been experiencing? I tend to be an internal processor, and so sometimes I realize I've been living in my head a lot longer than is healthy before sharing with my wife. This is what I'm thinking about. This is what I'm experiencing. And I think this reminds us that perseverance in one another ministry is not ultimately an individualistic endeavor. It is a corporate endeavor. We desperately need one another in this. Leaders of God's people were never meant to go it alone, and you see that all throughout Scripture. Right, Moses had Miriam and Aaron for better and for worse. Right, David had Jonathan. One of the coolest little verses in Scripture is 1 Samuel 23:16, where David's on the run from Saul, Jonathan's son, right? And let me start in verse 15. David Saul, S-A-U-L, had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. He said, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." He helped him, I think the NIV says, he helped him find strength in the Lord. who's doing that in your life? Do we have people that are helping us find strength in the Lord, and vice versa? Because if that's not happening in a vital way, there is this withering that takes place in our lives. Paul talks about this a lot, right, in the epistles, how often his heart was refreshed by his interactions with the believers. So who really knows you inside and out? Who do you confess to? Who will ask you the hard questions? Who will remind you that you are not the Messiah? Those are the kinds of relationships that we want to make sure we have. Stephen Fowle wrote a commentary on Philippians. It is great. I don't know this is an exact quote, but this is the gist of it. A friend is someone who helps you re-narrate your life in light of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's such a profound, in one sense, that's you know, what we want to do, whether it's, you know, formal ministry, informal ministry, parenting, relationship with spouse, relationship with roommates, whatever it may be, that's the kind of person we want to be. Someone who helps another re-narrate their life in light of the good news of Jesus. So whatever suffering, whatever sin, whatever trouble that person is having, how does the gospel reframe that? And can I be used by God to be a conduit of that good news? Okay. Comments, thoughts before we move to treating your body like you really need it? Okay. So, here's another piece. We can tend to live as functional Gnostics, right? Where our bodies get the short end of the stick, so to speak, when it comes to living day to day and living in ministry. And yet, God has created us body and spirit. We are both. And so it is absolutely appropriate that our bodily constitution is affecting our spiritual vitality. Okay, and we have to take that into consideration. I'm just going to highlight just one piece on sleep. Part of that is because there is increasing research about how critical sleep is for our well-being as human beings. It's actually kind of scary to read some of the literature as I think about if you counted up probably my cumulative sleep-deprived nights, I probably have, you know, lost a chunk of my cognitive capacity because of all those nights. It's challenging. And I'm not here talking about sleepless nights due to seasons of life, right? A new baby where you're awake because of that, or you're caring for a disabled family member or elderly parent where you're up, you know, multiple times in a night. That's in a sense sleeplessness that you're not choosing. Nor am I really talking about here about the kind of inexplicable seasons of insomnia that we might have. Those are sometimes we're worried about something and we're having difficulty falling asleep. That's one thing. Other times it's like, I don't know why, but I just can't seem to fall asleep right now. So I'm not talking about that so much as sleeplessness that we choose because we want to get more done, or we think we need to get more done, and so we burn the candle, so to speak, on both ends. What happens in my own life? I mean, this is what I see after, you know, 3 or 4 days of getting 5 to 6 hours of sleep a night. I start to see fraying at the edge. My melancholic tendencies start to become more magnified, and so I see more clouds and fog. I'm more prone to impatience and irritation, more prone to grumbling, more prone to some of that, again, some of those early signs of erosion that we mentioned earlier. So what's the antidote to that? Okay, it's it, it primary antidote is not... I hang out in Hebrews 4 and meditate on my eternal rest in Jesus Christ. Not that that's not helpful, but what I need most is a good night's sleep. It's a very practical kind of solution to the kind of spiritual erosion that's happening at that time. The approach is we take care of our body, choosing to forego sleep to do more. It's not only a physical problem; it's a spiritual problem. And I have this quote here from David Murray in his book Reset: "Few things are as theological as sleep. Show me your sleep pattern, and I'll show you your theology." Because we all preach a sermon in and by our sleep. That's really convicting. That's really challenging to me. What does it preach? It preaches God has given me more to do than I can do in 17 hours today. He has given me more to do than I can do. He's called me to do more than He's equipped me to do. If I'm consistently choosing to forego sleep to do more, that is the sermon that I'm preaching. And so, you know, familiar verse, Psalm 127:2, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep." And the question is, will we receive that gift? He gives His beloved. He gives us sleep. But will we forego it, or will we receive it? So we need to treat our bodies as though we really need them, because they are part of our image bearing. They are absolutely tied to the way we are growing or not growing spiritually. We'll talk about Sabbath keeping a little bit later under busyness, but I just want to mention a couple things regarding silence and solitude. My pastor, Tuck Bartholomew, said this was during a prayer training we had. He said, "Prayer is a posture I enter into before it is something I say," which I thought was really it's really helpful. Again, is that rocket science? No, I know that, but I don't necessarily live into that. I've been finding it helpful as I start my devotional time to try to practice just a few minutes even of silence, to have my heart become more quiet before the Lord, because it's easy to attack our devotional time as a task, as a to-do, whereas just as sleep is a total loss of control for us, so when we are silent we are trying to quiet ourselves before the Lord so that we might have more attentive ears. It goes back to what we were saying earlier about the importance of listening. And you know, this is centering prayer or whatever, however we want to call it. It's not emptying our minds. First of all, I don't know how possible that is to do. Have you ever tried to empty your mind? Like, I don't know that that's humanly possible. So this is, you know, but it's rather, it's a focusing of our minds. Like, this is not, you know, Buddhist kind of practice. This is seeking to focus our mind and hear from the Lord. It's a decluttering of our minds and hearts before the Lord. I think that probably the most consistent thing that I've done is really, this extends back to the Desert Fathers, and again is more prominent in Orthodox Christianity. But the Jesus Prayer, or sometimes called the Breath Prayer, and it comes out of Mark 10:47, which is the prayer of blind Bartimaeus. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the longer form is, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner." But I've used that, gone over that in my mind a few times over that minute or two, simply to quiet my heart and ask God to meet me as I begin my devotional time. Sometimes it could be a single word that you would just turn over in your mind: grace, grace, grace. Okay, that then sets the stage to move into a devotional time. I've just found that in others, obviously, in multiple traditions within within Christianity, have found that to be helpful. I'm gonna skip Lectio Divina, but that's simply, if you can just maybe put it in a nutshell, it is slow meditative reading of Scripture. I don't know about you, but I've often struggled between wanting to have a kind of a breadth awareness of Scripture, right? As we minister to people, we want to have that breadth awareness and knowledge of Scripture, but also depth of study in Scripture. And I find I often ping-pong back and forth between those two. So if I'm reading larger swaths of Scripture, I tend not to be as focused in deeper study. And I've more recently felt like I need to simply do verse by verse, slow it down in my time in the morning. Hence my slower time in First Thessalonians. But that's really what Lectio is about. It's a slow meditative reading where you ask God to reveal what is it that's most critical about what I'm reading, and how does that then I pray that into my day. So that's a little bit about silence and solitude and prayer. I find it's very hard to be. This is like literally trying to be still and know that He is Lord. In our frenetic lives, it is. I find it very hard to be still and to practice stillness. So it becomes a discipline in and of itself to lean against the what's the next thing I have to do. And then lastly, I have here, this was something that we did at our church a couple of years ago. Actually, no, it was just in this last year, but just what you might call a four quadrant or a 360 degree assessment of our lives. Do we pause, whether it's semi-annually or yearly, to kind of assess different areas of our life? So the four areas, what we've been talking about now, primarily rule of life, formation, practices, scripture, prayer, silence, feasts, fasts, things like that. Christian imagination. So the question, what are you reading? What are you reading? What are you watching or listening to most often? And then how do you think those things are actually shaping you? This goes back to the realization that our practices have a formative or a deformative aspect to them. Have we paused to ask, what do I think, what's been going on over these last 6 months? What are the themes and patterns that the Lord seems to be bringing to mind? Do we pause and reflect on those? And then lastly, have we looked at the various spheres of our calling and relationships? How are things going if I'm married? How are things going with my wife? Or if I'm single and I'm living with roommates, how are things going with my roommates? How are things going with my wider family and friendships? And so on. So that's more, I guess, more of a 30,000 foot view that I've just started to incorporate into my life. But I feel like, yeah, it's very easy whether it's every month or every 6 months or whatever, that kind of assessment again helps us to pull back and say, how am I doing on some of these practices? How are my relationships? What is the state of my heart? So I'm going to stop there. We'll be eating shortly, and then when we come back, we'll address what. As I work through this material, my heart is wanting to say, but, that's all fine and good, but, I'm too busy, or it feels like I'm too busy. So I want to address that particular area kind of separately. But thoughts, questions, and comments before we attend to the fact that we are bodily creatures and experience the beauty of good barbecue? Comments, questions, pushback, right? Like one of the things I'll mention a little bit later is we need to be aware of the resistances of our heart as we hear this. It's very easy to want to immediately say, but, like the quick no. Thoughts?
So I'll ask it because chances are it's probably floating out here in somebody's mind or heart. And because they've sat in my office and talked to me about it. But things like Lectio Scripti, in our context.
Yeah.
Have you experienced that? Have you seen dangers and things like that? I feel like you were leaning into that saying, hey, I'm not talking about emptying your mind. And I hear you saying, I want you to anchor these meditations on Scripture. But because I know it's an active thing where there's some fear, even about senses,
mm-hmm.
In our tradition, right, coming out of the Reformation. Any thoughts on those things? I'm guessing it's out here somewhere.
Yeah, a number of things on that. So I think one of the things that, as we talk about these practices, it reminds us that our tradition is a piece of a wider Christian tradition, and so I want to be aware of what other believers worldwide have done over history. Like some of these practices, like the Jesus prayer, 5th or 6th century Desert Fathers, you know. It's a recovery in some ways of some of the things that we've seen in early Christianity and what is practiced more widely in Christianity. So I think that's one thing I would say is, okay, we don't in our Reformed tradition haven't cornered the market on spirituality. Reformed spirituality is rich and vital, and I'm all in, you know, with both feet. But do we have ears to hear from others? Secondly, I would say any practice can, you know, turn in a really negative direction, right? Like if I hear someone saying to me, well, the extent of my time with the Lord is practicing silence, I'd be like, that seems unbalanced to me, right? Like, because God has given means of grace, the word and prayer and his sacraments, put fellowship into that, right? That are his designed means to draw us to himself. So if I'm ignoring those designed means, or if there's an imbalance there, that's a problem. So I would say any of these practices can go south. But are we? That's why I think when I started us talking about some of these formative practices, it's sort of like word and prayer. Like that has got to be central throughout, because those are, you know, God's ordained means of grace. I'm thinking about, well, what are different ways in which we might partake of those means of grace. So does that help?
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah.
Thanks for letting me.
Yeah.
And this assessment, you know, a lot of times we're pretty clueless about ourselves. Well, I remember one of my married children, they and their spouse got involved in a marriage assessment, and they had to rate the health of their marriage on a scale of 1 to 10. My daughter rated it a 2, and her husband rated it an 8. I mean, there was a huge divide there. And fortunately, they were able to talk about these things. And I think my son-in-law began to realize that it was really closer to a 2 than an 8.
Yeah.
But I can see myself being pretty clueless about how things are going.
Yeah.
I mean, I tend to see the cup as half or three quarters full all the time.
Yeah.
So I might think I'm doing a whole lot better than what my friend Anthony might think I'm doing.
Yeah.
Because he knows me pretty well.
Yeah, I think you're raising a great point, Bill, that this, and this goes back to the idea that we grow not individualistically, though there are individual aspects of that, but we need one another. So we need, there are places where I'm simply blind. I don't even know what I don't know, right? And so I need other people. So that kind of assessment that I probably could have said that as I went through this is like, who is closest to you that can either, you know, contribute to that assessment, confirm or say, well, I don't know about that, in terms of the way you're describing your prayer life. I haven't experienced that, or you think things are going well relationally, but I feel like there are things that are tensions that we haven't fully resolved yet. Could we talk about those? So, absolutely, I think that's an important point. One more comment or question, and then we'll break for lunch. All right, let's pray for lunch. Should I pray for us as we...
Yeah, pray for us and then I'll give some instructions.
Sounds good. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be together and to learn and grow together. Thank you now for this opportunity to very literally taste and see and smell that you are good. And we pray that you would nourish us with this food. We just in the same way we pray that you would nourish us with yourself. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so two sides. We have barbecue, so sliders if you want them, brisket, pork, green beans, cheesy potatoes, cornbread. We have two smoky West Virginia barbecue sauces, so those are a little more mild and smokier. The one in the middle is KC, which has a little more of a kick to it. So you're like, what do these taste like? That's what they taste like. And then, drinks are going to be over here. We have sweet and unsweetened tea and then the same stuff we've been having today. There's some leftover fruit. I hit the donut holes over there, but if you're really looking for some of those, they're on that side as well. Yeah.
Why do you use that funny voice when you quote what we might say?
What voice did I use? I don't
what do these taste like?
Is that what we sound like to you, Anthony?
No comment. Mike, I don't know if I'll leave it up to you, but I know sometimes speakers are usually last to the table and they're getting indigestion because they're last to eat. So if you want to sneak up, it's up to you, but wanted to kind of clear the way.
I'm good.
So, come on, let me open it up for you and let's taste and see what we're
doing. Didn't Sandy and Jill Davis are doing their business all.